These are the words of Jesus. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got a lot to cover this morning as we look at the one holy Christian and apostolic church, so let's jump in. What do we mean when we use the word church in the word ecclesia from the Greek, a word that simply means assembly? Well, the church, when it is called in Scripture the body of Christ, points to its identity, the bride of Christ, and when it comes to its function, it is referred to as the body of Christ. But what is the church? And what do we mean by describing it with the words one, holy, Christian, and apostolic? The church is one. There are tens of thousands of man-made Christian denominations, yet we proclaim that the church is one. Are we delusional? Or is this simply wishful thinking? You had the words just read from John chapter 17, where Christ prays repeatedly to his Father in the last recorded prayer that he gives in the Gospel of John, that we would all be one, united with identity and also in purpose. Do you really think that Christ's prayers went unanswered? And do you really think that human disobedience is stronger than the prayers of the Son of Man? No. The church is one, despite sometimes our best efforts to the contrary. The bond that we have with each other in this room and with Christians across the world is stronger than any other human bond we have with anyone else, one that will span eternity future, because it is God that made this union. We are united with Christians who are suffering persecution, but we are also united with Christians who struggle with their sins. We're united with the hypocrites that our culture loves to portray Christians as. We are united with them. They are one of us, and we are one of them. We are also united with Christians who suffer from false teachings, who do not know the full richness of the gospel, who are still told that they must do, say, claim, or give something in order to win God's favor. And we would be wise to deal gently with them, winsomely with them, proclaiming, hey, what you believe, the truth is actually better than that, instead of ridiculing them for the congregations that they attend. We are also united with Christians who worship down the street under the banner of different denominations. Yes, there are important and significant differences in doctrine and practice between Christian denominations, but not even these, are strong enough to destroy the bonds of union that we have with them through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is holy. She has been made holy by the blood of Jesus. There's images of the church in Revelation as a host dressed in white, pure. And that mystery in Revelation is that the ones in white robes have made them white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. It's a paradox. Blood stains, blood soils, blood makes dirty, blood makes, in the Old Testament, unclean. but not the blood of Jesus. That blood purifies. That blood makes holy. And that is the blood that you and I have been washed, cleansed, purified, made holy in the eyes of God through. It is a holiness that was given to us in our baptism and that comes to us every week when we hear those words, "You are forgiven." It comes to us in the body and blood, the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, where Christ comes to each and every one of us and says, "That thing that I did on Good Friday, that atonement for the sin of the world, that all-conquering resurrection where death was put to death, I give that to you. You are, in the eyes of my Father, holy." Jesus tells his apostles, the first church, the early church, in the words of John 15, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And that word which is spoken to them is spoken to you as well. Holiness. We have been made holy, able to stand in the almighty presence of God. The angels, the seraphim, in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah gazes upon the beauty of the Lord, his majesty in the temple, their refrain, those seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that holiness he has given to each and every one of you. You have been made holy. This is what matters. Holy? But Pastor, what about all the hypocrites? What about all the sinners in the church? What about me? It's easy to pick apart the church. It's easy to find things that we don't like in it, or even things that we think are wrong. It's easy to say the church should be doing more of this and less of that, that your pastor should spend more time over here and less time over there. It's easy to criticize just about everything that goes on in church for one reason or another. The church is too concerned about money. There are too many changes going on. This person is too sinful. This person is holier than thou. But you know how many times Scripture criticizes the church? Not once. Oh, sure, it calls out sin and false doctrine in the lives of people, but it never once criticizes the church. In fact, the Bible never has an unkind word to say about the church. And if Scripture never criticizes the church again, except for matters of unrepentant sin or doctrine, maybe we would be wise to not be critical of it either. After all, when you speak about the church, you're speaking about Christ's bride. Which brings us to the next thing that our creed says about the church, that it is Christian. There is no church without Christ. He is the nucleus, the center, the core of why we're here. If you take away Christ and his sinless life, his sacrificial death and his all-conquering resurrection, and his life-giving promise of return, then what do you have? Now, those of you who came to Zion from a different Christian background might be wondering why at this part of the creed we say one holy Christian and apostolic church instead of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And really, it's a matter of clarity. To avoid confusion, those who use the word Catholic don't mean it in the sense of the church under the control of the Bishop of Rome, but rather the true sense of the word Catholic, meaning universal. And so in order to prevent confusion, some churches, including ours, decided to substitute Christian for Catholic to denote the worldwide universal nature of the church and not allegiance to a particular denomination. And lastly, the church is apostolic. The church is that which follows in the teachings and the witness of the apostles, that stands unreservedly and unashamedly on the word of God, the Bible. Ephesians 2:19-20 says, "You are members of the household of God." Now think about what that means at that time. the divorce rate wasn't what it is today. Kids didn't leave home to strike out on their own as much as they do today. Back in the first century, to belong to a household meant you were under the protection and care of the father, that you knew where your inheritance was coming from, that you knew that you would have your family around you to protect you and provide for you when the going got tough. It was an insurance policy like no other. It meant that you belonged. It meant that you had people you could turn to when life got hard. And for Scripture to say that you are of the household of God takes the idea of family to the next level. If you have God as your Father, which Jesus says we are to call Him our Father when we pray, then you know that you have a Father like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, who wants to run to you and throw His arms around you to give you your share of the inheritance even before your time, because He loves you. He loves you to the point that it embarrasses Him. He loves you so much. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now we have that foundation conveniently for us translated in the words of Holy Scripture, the Bible. It's a necessary component of the church. And those who would veer away from Scripture, yes, it's possible to believe in Jesus and have a lesser view of Scripture, but not for very long. The foundation we have is built on the Scriptures as the Word of God, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. We have the treasure of the gospel in this church. But there are other Christians out there who believe as we do, yet who don't understand that Christ is the center and the core of Scripture. There are Christians out there who believe the Bible is some magic book that fell out of the sky that their pastor picked up and he's the first one to figure it out. We have the key to understanding Scripture right here in Ephesians chapter 2. The key to understanding Scripture is Jesus. He is the heart, soul, and center of Scripture. His work for us, His atoning death and His resurrection, the reason why God the Holy Spirit penned and inspired the words of Scripture, to let us know that we have peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and resurrection to everlasting life. When we speak of the church, there's kind of two different categories we think about. There's visible, invisible, and there's militant and triumphant. Those of you that went through a confirmation, Lutheran confirmation, this should sound familiar. There's the visible church. So sometimes when we speak of church, we mean the visible church. And the visible church is wherever God's word is taught and preached in its truth and purity, and where the sacraments are administered according to the commandment of Christ. In other words, the church is where God is breaking into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiving sins, giving life, promising resurrection, uniting people to Himself, and putting an end to the curse. But there's also the invisible church, which is all believers in Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks His disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And notice that Jesus doesn't get too excited about this. He kind of uninterestingly brushes it off and asks the follow-up question, "Who do you say that I am?" Because those answers you just gave, that's not the rock on which the church is to be built. The church is not going to rest and lie on the belief that I'm a prophet, or that I'm John the Baptist, or some other great guy like those of the Old Testament. No, the church is going to be built on a more solid foundation than that. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that gets Jesus excited. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Because of this profession of faith, because of this understanding of who I am, you have a new identity, a new beginning, even a new life. And on this rock, this confession that you have made that's given you a new name, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stand in the way. of this church, not even death. The church is all people who believe in Jesus, living or dead. And so this morning we remember the church triumphant. We do this especially on All Saints Sunday. When we speak of the church triumphant, we speak of all those who have died in the faith, who rest now in the presence of Christ in a way that is different and better than how we enjoy his presence in this life. But they, along with us, look forward to that glorious day when Christ will return and get rid of all evil, sin, and death once and for all. We are not part of that church triumphant yet. We still struggle. We still toil. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, they try to tear us away from Christ. But 1 Peter chapter 2, our epistle lesson this morning, describes the church militant, what you and I are a part of, in these words. And 1 Peter wasn't written to a particular congregation, by the way, that had it all together. It wasn't written to like seminary students or like really good, faithful, devout Christians. 1 Peter's written to all Christians. It's written to the church at large. And so I think it's interesting that Peter can say, I'm writing to people I don't know. That I don't know what sins they're struggling with. I don't know what doubts they have in their heart. I don't know how strong or how weak their faith is. But that doesn't matter. Because what I'm going to say about them here in these words applies to all Christians. Because it doesn't matter how strong or how weak your faith is, how sanctified you are. But it has to do with the powerful working of God. And this is who he has made all of you to be. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Guys, it wasn't always like this. There was a time when you didn't know Jesus Christ. There was a time when his name was strange to you. There was a time when you were outside of God's family. And for some of you, that didn't last very long. You were baptized as infants and have always known Jesus Christ as your Savior. For some of you, later in life, you came to know him. You came to know that the old way of life that you were living was, well, it was an empty well. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you all of you, whether you struggle with sin a lot or a little, whether you're being crushed by the mistakes of your past, or whether you've been a Christian your whole life, it doesn't matter. You all have received mercy. All of you are forgiven. All of you are part of God's family. This is what Peter says. This is who we are as the church. But we are the church militant. We're not the church of sidelines. We're not the church of time out. We're not the church of rest and relaxation. We are the church militant. We fight. We fight against the flesh. We want to live our lives under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, keeping in mind the words of Scripture that our lives are not our own and that we were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. And we fight against the devil, who Scripture says prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, keeping in mind the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." And we fight against the world now maybe more than ever, as it tries to convince us that other things are a higher priority than worship, time in God's Word, and our relationship to Christ in general. Things ranging from youth sports to a higher income bracket to trying to fit in with people who reject Christ, the world dangles many things in front of us to take us away from the priorities that we should have as Christians. Life in the church militant is defined by struggle, with the full armor of God in place and the Spirit of God fighting in us and through us. But for some of us, the struggle is easier than others. But if being a Christian is too easy, you have to wonder, does the devil really see you as his enemy? Is the flesh not getting its way? Do your friends even know that you consider yourself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not easy to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God. He says that road is narrow, and only a few find it. Jesus never, never told his disciples that it would be easy. And he told them on numerous occasions that it would be hard. John 15:18, which came just a little bit before our gospel reading this morning, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, it should not surprise you if being a disciple is hard. Look at the way they treated me, and you will follow in my footsteps. He goes on to say in John 16:2, that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Nowhere is that more evident than the situation in the Middle East and in parts of Africa where Christians are being sought out and killed for their faith. We've heard stories of villages being plundered, girls sold into slavery, churches and books burned. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters becoming refugees, leaving everything behind and fleeing. And we have seen images of martyrdom. Men dressed in orange marched in front of the camera like sheep to be slaughtered. They nourished the ground of the kingdom of God with the shedding of their blood. The words of Martin Luther could be their own. "World, death, devil, hell, away, and leave me in peace. You have no hold on me. If you will not let me live, then I will die, but you won't succeed in that. Cut off my head, and it won't harm me. I have a God who will give me another." I was contacted by the Post-Gazette this last week after they heard we were doing Wearing Orange this Sunday, and had a really good conversation with their reporter, and he asked a number of good and no-nonsense questions, which I appreciated. One in particular: what do you hope to accomplish by wearing orange to church? And I assume he was looking for something that included the words revival or revolution or something more trendy like trend or viral. But I told him we'd be doing this for two reasons. First, to keep as much of the public's attention and the media's eye on the persecution of the church as possible. Not to fault the media for doing this, but they have followed other less worthy stories to the detriment of those suffering under the control of ISIS and other Islamic factions. It is our job to, as much as we can, get the media to refocus, get our neighbors to refocus, get the world to refocus. And so I'd like to thank the Post-Gazette for covering this event and keeping the persecution of Christians in the public eye. What's going on in the Middle East and parts of Africa has the stench of genocide. And this being treated half-heartedly by the kings of the earth points towards an increasing underlying indifference to people of faith in the Western world and antipathy to Christians in general. Which leads us to the second reason, and the more important reason, why we're doing this. Persecution of people of faith is nothing new. When writing about the faith in Old Testament times, the writer of Hebrews notes in chapter 11, verses 37 to 38, about people of faith in the Old Testament. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And this next phrase, what a wonderful way to view those of our brothers and sisters who were martyred for their faith, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This should be nothing new. Something we haven't been doing up until this point. And in fact, we have every week in church, and I hope every week at home, prayed for the church, and especially those who are persecuted for their faith. We wear orange, we pray, and we encourage everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to lift up the followers of Jesus who are suffering for their faith in prayer. We pray, not because it's the only thing we can do, but because it is the most we can do. We pray for people who will never know we did, never felt something when we prayed for them, or will ever thank us for the time we spent on our knees for their sake. We do not pray for them to be seen by men, nor do we think we will be heard because of our many words. But we pray for them because we love them. We pray for them because we are one with them in Christ. We pray for them because Christ has made us one, holy, Christian, and apostolic church. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.